Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. That is the little phrase that we're going to deal with this evening. As we are going through this little passage, taking it phrase by phrase, six descriptions, six characteristics, and six effects of the Word of God in our lives. As we said last evening, this word here, the commandment, and the word that we used last evening, the statute, seemed to be the hardest for me, at least, to understand the distinctions between. Seems like commandment has a little broader context than the word statute. Statutes seem to be that, at least used in the scriptures, of that which is written. An idea of being set in stone, that which is available for all to see. The commandment of the Lord seems to be a bit broader than that. I'd like to turn to a couple of passages to maybe help us understand the distinction. First one I'd like to turn to is in Exodus chapter 24. And verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up unto me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. It's interesting that both words are used in this phrase, in this verse. It would seem to me that it would be good enough to use one or the other of them, I suppose, but the law and the commandments. But as I look at that, I want to drop over to chapter 15 of the book of Numbers. It seems that in this verse here in Exodus chapter 24, we have the law, which is referring to the Ten Commandments specifically, and then the commandments referring to that broader range of instruction that the Lord gave to him on the mountain. In Numbers chapter 15, we have an interesting situation. Verse 22 of Numbers chapter 15. I have written a wrong number down. I know it isn't that. It's Numbers 26. I don't know where I get 15 there. Numbers 26 or 27, is it? I have written the wrong verse down here, and I'm going to have to find it. Numbers 27. There it is. I have no idea how I got verse written down. Numbers chapter 27 is what I'm looking for. Verse 1. Then there came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father." And the Lord brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance to pass to their father, to pass to them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then he shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter." And he goes on to say that, I'm reading this just for this one idea, is that not only were there commands given to Moses in the mountain, but as the children of Israel developed along the way, there were things that arose that were questioned. And the Lord and Moses would go to the Lord, and he would ask the Lord for his directive, for his direction in that. And when the Lord pronounced what should be done to Moses, then of course it was passed along, and that became a part of what the children of Israel were to follow. So it was not only the commandments that were given in the mountain, but it was the commandments that were given not only through Moses, but eventually as the scriptures unfold through the prophets, as they were in contact with the Lord, and then as you would go on, that which the Lord himself commanded when he was here on this earth, and yea, what was given to the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. In other words, the commandments of the Lord are those directives of the Lord which come from him and encompass what we call the scriptures, the Bible that we have in our hands today. It is Paul that wrote to Timothy, and he said, "All scripture," or if you will, each and every scripture, "is God-breathed, and it is profitable." You see, it is all the commandments of God to us that we need to understand from the word command. They're not just a group of commands in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I have been fascinated in starting a study that I never really completed as of yet with the commandments of God in the New Testament. We tend to think that the commands of God are in the Old and the New somehow doesn't have commands. Well, as I was looking through the New Testament, I was discovering a number of commands of God that are in the New Testament, and certainly we need to be listening to those as well. The commandments of the Lord, the scriptures as they are given to us, are pure. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Pure. Now, very frankly, as I turn back to Psalm 19, and I look at these, I read in the text that we have before us this evening, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then the next one, which we'll be looking at, is, "The fear of the Lord is clean." Now, very personally, if I had been translating those two Hebrew words, I think I would have reversed those two, and I would have said that the commandment of the Lord is clean, because as I looked up the word and how it is used in the scriptures, it seems to indicate to me the idea of cleanliness. Purity in this way is that which is sincere, that which is clear, that which is unencumbered, that which is empty. It's a word that is used, actually. It's empty in the sense of nothing held back. It's out there for everyone to see. You don't have to guess what's in the Word of God. You don't have to guess what God has told you. It's there. It's simple. It's on the surface. You don't have to worry about it. It's clear for everyone to see. To look at that, just slip over a couple of Psalms to Psalm 24, and we'll see the use of this word pure in one verse in Psalm 24. This is speaking, of course, prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, and I'm just going to break into the context because it's the word I'm looking for more than its context. Hopefully I'm actually taking it out of context, remembering what I said a couple of messages ago. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, semicolon, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And I think in this little verse we have some ideas of what we mean by being pure. He that has clean hands, undefiled hands, hands that are not defiled with something in this world. Hands that have been washed, if you would think of it, in the priesthood, having been washed in the laver and undefiled. Or if you will, as I was thinking about it this afternoon, maybe even a homely illustration that I came up with this afternoon was, we have probably all been to these or seen some of these illusionists. And, you know, they have these sleight of hand tricks, as they are called. And you wonder, and you know what they will normally do before they start the trick. They hold up their hands to let you see that there's nothing in them, is there? Of course, he's got something up his sleeve, you know, but he's holding up his hands because he's trying to say to you, I've got clean hands. I've got nothing in my hands. That's what he's trying to tell you. That's the idea here. It's pure. The Word of God, it doesn't have anything hidden. Not even up its sleeve, by the way. It's not an illusionist. It's out here with undefiled, clean hands. Not only that, but it is that which is not lifted, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity. You know, vanity is that idea of being self-important, creating an image. The Word of God doesn't go about trying to create an image. It tells it like it is. I was fascinated with a TV commercial I saw here a couple of weeks ago, and I'm forgetting right now what he was trying to advertise, but that's what happens with these commercials. They get so hung up with their funny little stories that they forget what they're trying to advertise. But anyway, that's marketing. But anyway, this fellow is in the men's goods store, and he's trying to ready to go on a date, and it shows in a quick montage of a half a dozen suits of clothes that he has on, some wild and gaudy and some very conservative, and what he's trying to do is finally he gets the suit that is, quote, him, that creates the image, you know, that he wants to portray to this lady that he's going to invite out on this date. And as I remember, he doesn't get the lady or something. But anyway, the deal is, he's trying to create an image. We do that all the time, don't we? We try to create an image. We want to let you think that I am who I want you to think that I am, not who I really am. Don't ask me to say that again, all right? The Bible isn't like that. You know, had I been writing the story of David, there's a few stories that I think I would have left out, because I would have tried to create an image of David as. But you see, the Word of God isn't like that. It tells it like it is. The Bible not only is not an illusionist, it's trying to create an image, but it's absolutely without deceit. It's absolutely honest. You know, they show in the movies, I don't know if you do it in court, I've never been in court, thankfully, but they hold up the hand and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's interesting phraseology, isn't it? The truth. Well, that's one thing, but you don't want just the truth, you want the whole truth. In other words, I could tell the truth, but maybe not the whole truth. And so I am to swear not only to tell the truth, but the whole truth. And then not only am I not to hold back some of the truth, but I'm not to introduce something that isn't true. So therefore, I have to swear not only to tell the truth, but to tell the whole truth, not only the whole truth, but nothing but the truth. That sort of covers all the bases, doesn't it? And in fact, that's the way the Bible is. It tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The Word, the commandments of the Lord are pure. What is its effect on my life? The commandments of the Lord are pure, or the commandment, I guess it's in the singular, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, as I would read the Word, as I would understand the Word of God, that it is, in fact, pure, that it is clean, that it is without deceit, that it is not trying to create an image, well, then I can be enlightened by it. It will enlighten my understanding. It will cause me to understand the ways of God and the commandment of the Lord. Well, that's very nice, isn't it? Well, as I began to think about that a little bit, I said to myself, there's a question that I have to ask. If indeed, and I agree wholeheartedly with the statement, that is not an if of doubt, it's an if of argument, if indeed the commandment of the Lord is pure, therefore it will enlighten mine eyes. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the commandment. It is pure. It is without deceit. It will enlighten mine eyes. Then why are so many people in darkness? You ever ask yourself that question? That's an interesting question to ask yourself. Many men have ask themselves that. Why? How come? Why is it that we can bring up children in Christian parents, and we can bring them to all the meetings and bring them under the sound of the gospel? We can have our family altars at home, and we can teach them the Word of God at home. We can do everything to introduce them to the Scriptures and to the Lord. How is it? Why is it that some of them, in fact, can sit under the sound of the gospel for years and years and years and never receive the Lord Jesus? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why is it that can happen? I mean, the first answer to that, in one sense, is it isn't the Word's fault. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It has the ability within it, because it is pure, to enlighten the eyes. There's nothing deceitful. There's nothing underhanded about it. It's there, open, simple, clear for all to understand. And then why is it some don't? Now, I come from an area of the country that happens to have an answer to that question, which I don't agree with. It gets all hung up in the sovereignty of God and things like that, that I have a very difficult time in backing it up from the Scriptures, let's put it that way. And I have some running arguments with a number of people in my area of the world on that particular subject. And it's not my goal tonight to get into that subject, very frankly. But then what is the answer? I don't know if I can tell you the whole answer or not, but I would like to give a couple of suggestions to you this evening, and maybe to encourage us to continue to present these folks with the gospel. The first answer is found, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this chapter has already been read to us the other night by our brother John. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Here's the ministry that Paul is saying about it. This is what Paul is saying about his ministry. The hidden things of dishonesty he has renounced. Not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. May I suggest that to begin to answer our question, why is it that some remain in darkness, it is this, at least to begin our answer is this: because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who do not believe. They're living in spiritual darkness. We are dealing, when we deal with the unsaved, we are dealing with a spiritual battle. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It seems that there is a threefold idea in this passage. The reality of our battle is with spiritual wickedness in high places. When we are dealing with the unsaved, in a very special sense, when we are preaching the gospel, it is in fact a spiritual battle. The God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine into their souls and they should be saved. They should see the light of the gospel. There seems to be a threefold idea here. The very first is in verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What exactly do we mean by that? Well, I would like to turn with you over a few books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 1. Verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says here that, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, that Paul is saying that he came with weakness. He came not in the eloquence of words. And he is reiterating the same idea here. It isn't in the eloquence of the message. It isn't in using very effective, proper and particular words of persuasion. We're not dealing here with mind control. We're dealing here with the power of the Spirit of God. Now, in order for the Spirit of God to have full sway in our hearts and our lives, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 tells us to quench not the Spirit. Don't allow the Spirit to be quenched in our midst. And I believe we're talking corporately there. It is my own personal idea of that. Not wanting me to in any way cause the Spirit of God to be quenched as the saints would gather together. How often it is if, even if there's only a few people or one person in the assembly who comes together who is not walking as he ought to be walking or walking with sin in his life, and the Spirit in the entire assembly is quenched as a result of the improper behavior in some fashion of one or a few individuals. How careful we need to be, especially as we would preach the gospel. And I trust in your assembly that you are still preaching the gospel. But I trust that as we do, that we come together with the realization that we need to come together in the preaching of the gospel, that we're all involved in it, so that the Spirit is not quenched in our midst. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it seems to be more individual. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit who is within you." In other words, something I can do, an attitude. There's attitudes, a great deal of attitudes talked about at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. And there can be attitudes in my heart and in my life that will grieve the Spirit of God's working in my own life and in my own soul and in my own heart because of something going on, an attitude that I might have toward another brother. A spirit of maliciousness or a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of unforgiveness that is cropping up within me, and I grieve the Spirit of God within me. But Paul says to these Thessalonian believers, when we came not in word only, but in the full and unhindered power of the Spirit of God and in much assurance. What glorious assurance the gospel preacher has when he knows that the Spirit of God is working with him in his message as he preaches it. And that's why when the saints gathered together in Acts chapter 4, and the place was shaken when they prayed. And they were all filled with the Spirit of God, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness, and great grace came upon all them, and there were many who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as a result of their witness. You see, because in reality, when we are preaching the gospel, we must first of all be sure that we have an unhindered Spirit of God in our midst. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let us not depend on the eloquence of some great evangelist, but on the power of the Spirit of God to work in our midst. Secondly, we have putting on the whole armor of God, and obviously we are not going to have time to work through that very well. And suffice it to just briefly say, we start out, don't we, with the girding of truth. The very first aspect that we must have is be girt about, be ready. That's girt about, have it, be ready to go, but we must be ready to go with the truth girt about us. Not only do we have to have the truth girt about us, but we must have on the breastplate of righteousness. And I would understand that not to mean positional righteousness, not that which we were speaking of last night, that I have been declared righteous with God, but the breastplate of righteousness, that is practical righteousness, that which is in my life that would not hinder, who would shield me against the wiles of the devil, that my life would be manifestly righteous amongst those to whom I would take the gospel. For if it is not, then the testimony that I share would obviously be hindered. Satan would be able to poke through the holes in my breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, I need to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I must be ready to go, to have my feet shod, to go where He would have me to go with the gospel of peace, under the power and the unction and the direction of the Spirit of God, ready to go where He would have me to go and be ready to preach what He would have me to preach. Not only that, but I must take the shield of faith. Oh, how Satan would like to throw his wicked darts at us, trying to poke at us, trying to get past that shield that he might prick us. How can I be defended against that? That if my faith is solidly based in the Word of God, that I might know what the Word of God says, and that I might trust it implicitly, that I might understand, if you will, that the commandment of the Lord is pure. It is trustworthy. I can stand on it, and nothing that he can say can penetrate the Word of God as a shield, my faith in it. And then, of course, the helmet of salvation. And I take the helmet of salvation, comparing it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I understand that you know, in the whole doctrine of salvation, we've been discussing that a bit this week, as a matter of fact. In this whole doctrine of salvation, we tend to need to have our minds ordered aright. We need to know what the doctrine of salvation is. We need to understand the greatness of the salvation. We need to know who we are in Christ. The helmet of salvation. Satan would like to play with your mind. He would like to play with my mind. He would like me to doubt the very salvation that I have been given, or doubt the fullness of the salvation that I have been given, or the completeness of the salvation that I have been given. And we need to carry with us, we need to have our head helmet of salvation on. And finally, we need to carry the sword of the Spirit. Who was it? Who was mentioning Peter, Jesus, John, or Alan, I can't remember now, was mentioning Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, and someone had quipped that maybe he was aiming for his head and missed. Well, I'm afraid that if somebody would give me a dagger, a sword, and ask me to go in and fight, I'm afraid that I would be a very poor soldier, very frankly. I wouldn't have any idea. You put a sword in my hand, I wouldn't have any idea how to use it. We need to be adept at the use of the sword of the Spirit. We need to know how to use it. That means we need to know it, number one. And number two, we need to know how to use it under the direction and influence of the Spirit of God in our life. How many tracts have we read? How many stories have we heard where a proper word given under the Spirit of God's power to that individual at that time is used by the Spirit to convict and to convert a sinner? What a glorious reality is to be able, under the direction and power of the Spirit of God, to wield the sword of the Spirit in a proper way. May we know it well enough. May we have handled it well enough that we might be able to use it under His direction. Because we are in a spiritual battle for souls in this life. And thirdly, and something that I very much appreciate that has been mentioned by Steve on more than one occasion, praying with all prayer and supplication. That's the bottom line, isn't it? In reality, if we will fight a spiritual warfare, we will fight it on our knees. I remember when I was growing up, we had a series of gospel meetings in our assembly. And when we had a series of gospel meetings in our assembly, we had a series of gospel meetings. I'm not talking about these 1 week stints. I'm talking about 6 weeks. 6 nights a week. They gave a Saturday night off, I think it was. And you know what? The gospel meeting was usually 7:30 to 8:30. But for the assembly, that meeting was from 7 until 9:30. You know why? Because you automatically knew that there was a half an hour of prayer prior to the meeting. And it wasn't just three brothers there. There might have been 25 or 30. And I don't mean to imply anything super spiritual by this, but they were on their knees. There was a brief period after the meeting, maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes at the outside, before all of the brothers would be downstairs again, for anywhere from 30 to 45 minutes again on their knees. And 6 weeks, six nights a week, we saw souls saved. Brethren and sisters, I'm not saying we go back to all of that. And maybe I am. I'm not sure. But what I am saying is if we will fight a spiritual battle for the souls of men today, we will fight it on our knees. We will fight it with the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, or we will lose the battle. It is my conviction today that the reason souls are not being saved today is not because of any pre-elected sovereignty of God. It is because of the lethargy of the church instead. Let me shift gears very quickly to second answer. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 reads like this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Oh, interesting little word. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The thought that I want to bring out in these two verses, without getting into the whole contextual argument, is this. That there was a moment in my life when I left being a servant to sin and I became a servant to righteousness. That moment in my life is called conversion. Now that does not mean that at every moment of my life since then, I have always yielded myself the way I ought to. But it does mean that that is the tenor of the person who is saved. He is a man who demonstrates by being obedient to the Word of God that in fact he is now a servant unto righteousness. It is the tenor of his life. Obedience. There was a moment in our lives, and hopefully in every life here, where we obeyed the gospel. That sounds an awful lot to me like personal responsibility. I don't know what it sounds like to you, but that's what it sounds like to me. There was a moment in my life when I said yes to God and no to Satan. There was a moment in my life when by the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon me, I came to an understanding that I wanted to surrender my life to the Lord Jesus. Now, in my own personal experience, that happened a week before I was 8 years old, and very frankly, I didn't get into a lot of that theology that night. But that's actually what happened that night. Because the preacher was saying that night, if any man will say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Interesting little gospel verse for you guys to preach the gospel. Job chapter 33. Wonderful verse, as a matter of fact. And I, in very, very simple terms, said, that's pretty clear. I admit that I'm a sinner. I trust in the Savior, and He delivers me. Well, I was pretty simple about it, but that's just about the way it seemed. I was always after that afraid to tell my testimony, because I heard all these testimonies of all these 3 weeks and underneath the conviction of sin and on and on and on, and I didn't have any of that, and I figured, well, maybe I wasn't saved at all, and Satan's used that in my life on more than one occasion. But very frankly, what has happened in my life is a very simple turning obedience to the gospel. You know, that's the beginning, isn't it? That's the very beginning. But you see, as we would understand the Scriptures, as they would enlighten my eyes, as I would come into a fuller understanding of the Scriptures, it is going to be predicated upon the premise of obedience. Now, I want to turn you to John chapter 7. There's a very interesting question asked of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. In verse 15 it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that if you will know, if you will be obedient, if you desire to know, if your will is bent to know the doctrine, it will be revealed to you. And he was one who was completely obedient to his Father and completely revealed the Father's will and completely fulfilled the Father's will. For he was completely obedient to his Father. And he's saying that very frankly, it is open to all of us, you know. Assuming we want to be obedient, that is. Assuming that we will to do his will. Now, of course, if you don't will to do his will, don't expect him to teach you the doctrine either. And I believe there's a lot of darkness in our lives as believers because we are unwilling to be obedient to what we already do know. You see, it's not more knowledge of the Scriptures that we need. It's a whole lot more obedience that we really need. I don't need to know any more about the Scriptures than I already know. But I can stand before you tonight and tell you I can be more obedient to the Scriptures than I have been. And I have a sneaky suspicion in the pit of my stomach I'm not totally unusual. Secondly, I want you to turn to John 17. We've got to do this quickly, don't we? I'm running out of time. John 15 and verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. All the things that I have heard of my all the things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Isn't that interesting? I don't want to call you a servant. I want to call you friends. I want to bring you into the intimate counsels of my heart. I want to tell you all about my Father. Come, be an intimate with me. I think it was Boyd Nicholson, at least it was attributed to him in my hearing, that he said once, God has no favorites, but God does have intimacy.